Welcome. You're listening to the podcast of Covenant Presbyterian Church in Nashville, Tennessee.
Well, good morning again, and welcome to Covenant, as Ryan said. So glad you're with us this morning. My name is Chad. I also serve as one of the pastors here on staff, and if I haven't met you yet, would love to do that. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 13 and read through the end of Matthew 2 and to verse 23. As Ryan mentioned, this is the fourth and the final Sunday of Advent. That's the season on the church calendar that leads up to Christmas. And what we've been doing in worship is we've been looking at the first two chapters of Matthew's gospel, which kind of function as Matthew's Christmas story. That's us reading backwards on that, of course. But the emphasis for Matthew on the infancy narratives of Jesus has been on the arrival of Jesus as the King, the Son of David, the long-awaited Christ, the Messiah, who has come to deliver and to rule and to heal and to set things right. As we saw last week, the one who is above all else worthy to be worshipped, and that is the worship of everyone, everywhere for whom he has come. And this morning we come to a passage that continues to add for us to the profile of Jesus' kingship. So Matthew has already told us in chapter 1 that this child, this king, shall be called Emmanuel. And then Matthew tells us what that means, that is God with us. And this passage is going to give us a fuller picture of that. A king to whom not only do we bow down, but a king who himself bows down to identify with us. Kids and young disciples, just a question for you this morning. Where in the Old Testament does it say that Jesus will be called a Nazarene? You're going to see that at the end of our reading. Where in the Old Testament does it say that Jesus will be called a Nazarene? And what does that even mean? If you're able, would you stand now for the reading of God's holy word? Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more." When Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise and take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee. And he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning, and we pray that as we open your word together as your people, that you would do what you've promised, and that is that you would give us your spirit not only to understand your word, but so that we might digest it and feed upon it in our souls, that we might know you, that we might see how you know us, that we might love you, and also experience more deeply how you have loved us in the life and in the work of your Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. I'm working through a cough this morning, so trying to deliver you from that. Two things that I do want to look at this morning from the passage. The first thing we're going to look at is fulfillment. So we haven't really talked a lot about this so far, but this has been a really big deal in Matthew's gospel already. Here, three times in 10 verses, Matthew stops. And he says, do you see how this thing, this event took place in the life of Jesus in order that prophecies might be fulfilled? What is that fulfillment? Why is it so important to Matthew that he wants us to stop and to see it? So we're going to look at fulfillment. And then second, faith in light of that fulfillment. What does all that mean for us? So fulfillment and faith. And we're going to take those things in turn here. First, fulfillment. Let's go back for a moment and just be reminded how Matthew opens his gospel. Matthew opens his gospel with a genealogy. And if you remember, it's a selective genealogy. Why does Matthew open his gospel that way? To make our eyes glaze over? No, he does that for the purpose of fulfillment. Across all the generations, from Abraham, that would be Genesis, through the end of the prophets, and everything that has happened within those generations. So all of the Old Testament stories, all the struggles, all the failures, all in the midst of that, of God's steadiness and mercy and presence. The genealogy tells us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of it. That his footprints, Matthew wants us to know, are just everywhere in the Old Testament. And in that sense, we really can say that the whole Old Testament is prophecy. But it's prophecy of different kinds, and that's really important to say as well. So I'm going to get a little bit teachy this morning. When we think about prophecy, we tend to think about the most obvious kind. That is, when very specific promises get fulfilled. So, for example, the passage that we looked at last week. Herod calls all of his theologians together, and he asks them this one specific question. Where will the Messiah be born? And those theologians get together and they have a discussion and they point him to a passage in the prophet Micah which says the Messiah will come from Bethlehem. That is straight up, outright predictive prophecy. Really easy. The prophet is looking forward. The prophet said Bethlehem and Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But there are other kinds of fulfillment as well. Well, other kinds of footprints. And those footprints are the ones that we find in our passage this morning. And they are not predictions, like the one we just covered in Micah. They are what we might call patterns, or what fancy people call types. And to illustrate this, I'm going to say something that I realize will lose everyone this morning under the age of 30, but bear with me. It wasn't that long ago. It really wasn't. That in order to get a picture from a camera, you would take that picture with a camera, and then the camera would magically, and I use the word magically because I don't understand it, collect that image on a small roll of film. That small roll of film had what we call the negatives of those pictures. They were like small, darkened, black and white, inverted shapes of the picture. And if you looked at those negatives on that roll of film, if you brought it out, you could kind of make things out, but just barely. And then you would take that roll of film to like a CVS, or do you remember Eckerd? And they had magicians, and they would take that roll of film to a secret room where magicians work, and they would do their magic, and they would come out with this roll of pictures after about an hour, and those pictures that you came back and picked up, they were what? They were colorful, and they were clear. And they were what they were supposed to be in their full form. And all of those things came from hard copies that were negatives. Real things that were miniature and dark and inverted patterns. When Matthew talks about fulfillment, especially in our passage this morning, that is what he's doing. In the comparative darkness of the Old Testament, what we have is negatives. We have patterns. We have miniatures. And when those negatives are brought into the full light of the gospel, what do we get? We get clear and bright and colored visuals of the person and work of Jesus Christ, where everything flowers in its full form. So we're going to look at three of those this morning that come from our story. The first is in verses 13 through 15. Look there with me.
That is the story of Joseph, who is warned in a dream to leave Judah and to go to Egypt to avoid the wrath and the persecution of Herod. And that is exactly what it sounds like on the surface. It is God protecting this family. This child who has been born is God's plan A. There is no plan B. And God is protecting his plan so that our salvation cannot be thwarted even by the evil powers of the world. And then we get this curveball from Matthew. They go to Egypt under the protection of God, and about this, Matthew writes, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, in this case, the prophet Hosea, out of Egypt I called my son. Now, we read that prophecy this morning. And if you were to go back and look there in your bulletin or, you know, in your Bible, and you read that prophecy in Hosea 11:1, you would find that it has absolutely nothing to do with this event. You would never think to read it this way. Because actually in Hosea 11:1, which is what Matthew quotes, the prophecy is not looking forward in time like Micah was. He's actually looking backwards. And in fact, hundreds of years backwards, all the way back to the Exodus. And the son in the Exodus that God is calling out of Egypt, it's not an individual. It's Israel, of whom God says in Exodus 4 to Pharaoh, Israel is my firstborn son. Let him go so that in freedom he can come and serve me. That's what the prophecy is about. But what Matthew says here is that that was just the negative. Was it real? Absolutely. Was there real grace and real salvation and real mercy when God called real people out of slavery in Egypt? Absolutely. But if you were to bring that story, that pattern, into the light of the gospel, you would see that the fulfillment of a son who goes into bondage in order to open the way to the land of promise, that is a story in its final form about Jesus. In other words, you thought the Exodus was impressive. Absolutely. That was a footprint. Now, here's the man who made the footprint. And this isn't a story this morning just about a baby that flees on the run with his parents. This is a story about the one who is going into real bondage, final bondage, to open the way out of it. So everything that you cannot escape on your own, namely your sin, but also everything that comes along with that, all the regrets, all the brokenness, all the shame, all the heartache, all the treadmill of running and running and running and getting nowhere. Here is your Exodus. This is the son who goes to Egypt for you. And if you are keeping score with Matthew's story so far, the geography really has mattered. Jesus was born in Judea. He was worshipped by magi from the east, think Babylon, and now he spends his childhood in Egypt. That is the main geography of Israel's story in the Old Testament. And here is Jesus doing what? Identifying with all of it. All of the pain, all of the journey, all of the longing of God's people, here he is. That's the first pattern. What's the second pattern? Verses 16 through 18, the killing of the innocents. The story there, Herod orders all these little baby boys killed. And that also would bring to mind to a Jewish reader the Exodus. Not unlike Pharaoh, who did the same thing in the opening chapter of the book of Exodus. And scholars who know the population of this region, that is Bethlehem and the surrounding areas where Herod's decree was executed, say that that was probably around 20 little baby boys who would have died because of Herod's decree. And of all the things the historian Josephus describes in the pantheon of evil that Herod did, this one doesn't even make the list. You know, we went over some of those bad stuff last week, some of Herod's stuff, and it's so bad that these little ones have almost no consequence to the world. They just get lost on record, except to God, who inspires Matthew to record it. And then Matthew tells us about this fulfillment from Jeremiah 31 where Rachel weeps over her children. Again, that passage about Rachel weeping in Jeremiah 31 is not about the scene. It is about the people of Israel being deported from the land of promise and going into exile. And Rachel, get this, she lived and died hundreds of years before that exile. So you have layers upon layers of things going on here. And that prophecy in Jeremiah 31, Rachel is who? She plays the role of a good mother, of a righteous mother, of a model mother who is grieving over and weeping over and doubled over in lamentation over the pain and the loss of her children. What is the pattern? It is the heart of God. Rachel is giving us the heart of God. The motherly affection, the motherly heart of God of whom Rachel is a type. What is the heart of God for the anguish of his people? It is grief and it's tears and it's pain. Even when the world doesn't notice, like it didn't with those boys. Or when the world moves on, or when the world deems that pain of no serious historical consequence, even when the world doesn't see it or feel it, who does? A mother? And so does God. And so does Jesus. The true weeping Rachel, who later in the gospel will weep over Jerusalem like a mother of whom Jesus says he longs to gather his own into his arms. This is a king who will not only go into bondage, but a king who will be known by his tears. Then the third pattern, verses 19 through 23, look there with me. The story of Jesus and his family coming home from Egypt to Nazareth. So Herod has died, an angel tells Joseph that he can now leave Egypt and come home, but only kind of sort of go home because Herod's son Archelaus has taken over. And he's not good either. So Joseph can't really go home, and so he has to go to Galilee, which is on the outskirts of home, and he settles, it says, in a city, it's really a village, called Nazareth. And Matthew says that he did this so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he, that is Jesus, would be called a Nazarene. Here is your final exam question for the year. You thought you were done. What text or passage in the Old Testament says that Jesus will be called a Nazarene? And the answer is there's not one. There is not one single text in the whole of the Old Testament that says the Messiah will be called a Nazarene. Nazareth didn't even exist at the time of the prophets. So how in the world can this be what Matthew calls fulfillment when there is no explicit prophecy to fulfill? Here's what I think is happening. I think Matthew is saying to his readers, you understand what we mean when we say someone's from Nazareth, don't you? And I'll make fun of myself here for a second. And I don't mean to offend anyone from Sumner County, because I am you. He's from Hendersonville. I'm tempted to pick on our Mississippi friends here this morning. We could have a lot of fun with this. But the point is, Nazareth was just plain unremarkable. It was a nowhere town. It was Cheatham County. Dixon, I'm going to offend everybody here this morning. That's the goal. It was Tupelo, Mississippi to someone from Manhattan. The rabbis even made jokes about the way people from Nazareth pronounced the language so that no one could understand what they were saying. They were country people. And maybe you remember in John 1 when Nathanael is told that Jesus is from Nazareth, do you remember his first reaction? Nazareth, oh my gosh, I can't wait to go there someday. Now he says, can any good thing come from Nazareth? And what's the fulfillment? It's not a text. It is a prophetic pattern. That the Messiah will be deemed or accounted a nobody. He will be mocked and rejected and looked down upon, Remember what Isaiah writes in Isaiah 53? He grew up like a root out of dry ground. And there was no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and he was rejected by men. And when we looked at him, we esteemed him not. That's the pattern. He was a Nazarene. And Jesus grew up as a kid from the wrong side of the tracks, and he grew up into a man who had virtually no rejection his entire life. That's the fulfillment. Let's talk a moment about faith as we close. I just want to back up for a moment, because this is our last time in Matthew chapter 1 and 2, and just trace Matthew's Christmas story so far. Matthew began by telling us that Jesus is the son of Abraham and the son of David. Those are really, really big names. You cannot drop bigger names than that for an Israelite. The son of David and the son of Abraham. Incredible lineage. In the next passage, we learn that Jesus himself is conceived by the Holy Spirit. Miraculously. It's pretty special. Utterly unique, utterly exceptional, holy, conceived miraculously by God. And then in the next passage, a royal court travels for months on end for the sole purpose of coming to this toddler and falling down on their faces before him. They're not even asked to do this. They throw their most expensive stuff at him. And then they leave and go home. And Matthew says, here is your high king, and there is no one like him. And faith would see him like that. And would believe it and entrust itself to who Jesus is as transcendent and holy and high as King. And faith would mean falling on our faces before him as the Magi did and worshiping him and doing whatever he says, because he has the right to command our obedience and our worship as no one else does. And then we get to this passage. And now Jesus is a refugee. And now he's a nobody from a nowhere town. And now God likens him to slaves who were in bondage and to a mother who feels powerless in the face of loss and pain and sadness, who is lonely and who is doubled over in weeping. And all of a sudden, this king doesn't seem that far away. He seems like us. When Matthew uses the name Emmanuel, remember what that name means. It means God with us. There are two parts of that name. There is God and there is us. And in this passage, he is you. He is the least, and he is the lowest, and he is the poorest, and he is the broken, and he is the hurting, and he is the one, remember in Revelation 5, the one when John hears around the throne declared to look up and to see the Lion of Judah enthroned at the center of everything. When John turns his face to look upon the Lion of Judah, who does he see? The lamb bloodied from being slaughtered. And so what is faith? Bowing to Jesus? Absolutely, always. But it is also you seeing the solidarity of Jesus with you. It is friendship with Jesus. It is the kind of friendship that comes from someone whom you look over at and say, wait a minute, you too? I thought I was alone, but you've been there too. And there's this powerful scene that C.S. Lewis writes about in the first book, at least chronologically the first book, in the Narnia series, when a little boy named Diggory is in the presence of the great High King Aslan, who's a lion. And if you know the story, you know that Diggory's mom is like, she's very, very sick. It weighs on him. And she's dying. And Diggory pleads with Aslan to help his mother as if he needs to plead in order for Aslan to understand so that Aslan will respond. And this is how Lewis writes the scene. Diggory says, but please, please, can't you give me something that will cure mother? And up until then, Diggory had been looking at the great lion's feet and the huge claws on them. And now in his despair, he looked up at its face, and what he saw surprised him as much as anything in his whole life. For on that tawny face was bent down near his own, and wonder of wonders, great shining tears stood in the lion's eyes. They were such big, bright tears compared with Diggory's own that for a moment he felt as if the lion must really be sadder about his mother than he was himself. My son," said Aslan. "I know. Grief is great. And faith is trusting that Jesus can say that to you. With tears in his eyes, my son, my daughter, I know. Grief is great. I know that guilt is great. I know temptation is great. Loneliness is great. Longing is great. I know because I am the one who stood in Egypt. I am the one who wept in Ramah. I am the one who was mocked in Nazareth. I am the one who suffered and was condemned outside the gates of Jerusalem. My son, my daughter, I know. I am your Emmanuel, God with you." Let's pray. Father, we thank you once again for your word to us that testifies about all of this that became flesh. The revelation of you among us, who has come to taste our sadness and to bear our weakness, not just for the sake of feeling it, but to deliver us out of Egypt and into the land of promise. And we pray, O God, that as we think about what faith means for us, Lord, as we follow Jesus, we pray that we would both see what you have declared to us, that your Son is worthy of our worship, that we ought to bow down to him, that he is utterly unique and extraordinary and transcendent. But he is also the one who knows us and understands us and can say to us, "I know." And we pray, O Lord, that you would stir great affection and love in us, companionship with us in that truth. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. To find out more about Covenant, please visit covenantpres.com.